So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, and the writer here is encouraging his readers to go on in the Christian faith. Then they are Christians, they've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't know if you're like this, but they feel like giving up sometimes. And he's encouraging them to press on. And basically what he does is he works his way, first of all, through the book of Genesis, with references then to the creation, and then to Abel, and Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And then he comes to the next book of the Bible. He comes to the book of Exodus. And here in these verses we just read, verses 23 to 29, he talks about Moses' parents, first of all. He talks about Moses himself. And then he talks about the crossing of the Red Sea under Moses' leadership. And in each case then, he sees that what was achieved how? By faith. That's the great theme of this chapter, isn't it? By faith. By faith. He keeps on, doesn't he? It's all by faith. That's the way it's done. So here are some more verses then. If we have looked at some of the others, or if we haven't looked at them, here's some more verses for us to show us the nature then of true faith. And to really encourage us then to be filled with faith today. We've already said a number of things, haven't we? Let's just remind ourselves briefly of six things that we've said. We've said that faith is the key to acceptable worship of God and to being righteous before him. By faith, you know, we can have an impact beyond the grave. How? By faith. By faith we can have an impact beyond the grave. So that's the first thing. It's the key to acceptable worship of God and to being righteous before him. Faith, secondly, is the key to eternal life. And through faith, then, we can transcend death through a life that is pleasing to God. So faith is the key to eternal life. It's the key, then, to transcending death, overcoming death through a life that's pleasing to God. Faith is the key, thirdly, to pleasing God. So it's the key to acceptably worshiping God. It's the key to eternal life. It's the key to pleasing God. First of all, you have to believe that God exists, and then you have to believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's what faith is about in part. And so faith is the key to pleasing God. Faith is the key to salvation and to righteousness. Salvation and righteousness come through holy fear and obedience, and that is rooted then in faith. You won't really obey God, you won't really fear God in holiness unless you've got faith, isn't it? So you can't be saved. You can't be right with God except through faith. And fifthly, by faith we must obey God's call, even though there are many things we don't know, and we must live as aliens and strangers in this world looking forward to the city of God. We must accept God's promises. We must trust in his power. We must willingly make sacrifices. Though we are weak, God is faithful. So that's, if you're trying to write this down, there's too much for you to write down there. But that's the first thing, isn't it? By faith, we must obey God's call. We must obey God's call, and we must live as aliens and as strangers in this world. We must be looking forward then to the city of God. We must accept God's promises and trust in his power, willingly making sacrifices. And then the last thing, very briefly, we must show true faith in the midst of, we looked at this last week, you may remember, in the midst of shortcomings, sufferings, and successes as well. Don't forget that one. We must show true faith in the midst of shortcomings, sufferings, and successes as well. We mustn't let any of those things stop us from faith. So, we're already building up a picture, I trust, then. Just from that, isn't it? It's exciting, isn't it, to think of what many dimensions faith has got. It's like one of these diamonds. You know when you look at it under the light and you see the different facets on it? And as the light hits it from different directions, you can see different things. Well, faith is like that. And we've already looked at many of the facets, but I want us to say four more things this evening. And the first is this. I want us to learn from the faith of Moses' parents. That's the first thing, isn't it? Learn from the faith of Moses' parents about, well, let's call it this, forward-looking faith. Forward-looking faith. So that's where we focus first then. Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. And we don't know very much about them at all, really. But we do know, I trust, the story of how when God's people were down in Egypt, and they'd become just loathsome to the Egyptians. Pharaoh passed this wicked decree that every Israelite boy had to be put to death the moment that child was born. And you remember how, in the light of this then, Amram and Jochebed decided that they wouldn't comply. They decided that what they would do was that they would keep this baby boy that was born to them hidden. And they had various ways of hiding him, and eventually they put him into this waterproof basket made of reeds or papyrus. And they put, you remember now, they put this sort of tiny Noah's Ark into the waters of the Nile, and they left his older sister Miriam to watch over the baby. Remember that story? And so we say then, first of all, well, let's ask this question. We're going to ask this question several times, but let's ask this question. What did they do then? By faith. Well, it's there in verse 23, isn't it? By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. So keeping the existence of a little baby, as you can imagine, keeping that fact secret is not an easy business. Babies are very small, aren't they, when they're born? You forget, if you've had a baby and you've sort of seen how small they are, and then they grow up a bit, and then you see a newborn baby, you just suddenly remember just how very tiny they can be. But although they're very tiny, they can make a lot of noise. A screaming baby is something that it's not very easy then to keep quiet or keep away. And even just a stray hint to the authorities about the existence of a baby boy, well, it soon would have been discovered, as in fact, of course, it eventually was. And I don't know, if you think like this sometimes. It's good to think like this when we're reading the Bible, isn't it? What would you have done? You know, we know what they did, but what would you have done in that situation? Pharaoh says, every baby boy, kill it. No question about it. It's got to be done away with. Well, I'm sure you wouldn't do that for many reasons. You wouldn't be happy about that. But what would you do? How would you manage? What would you do? I think it's worth thinking about those sort of questions sometimes. And you can imagine Moses' parents then, can't you? And you know, it's a strange thing really, but sometimes faith involves keeping things hidden. Sometimes it involves hiding people. Sometimes it involves hiding sinful desires. Not hiding in the sense of pretending they're not there, but suppressing them, holding them down. It certainly involves, doesn't it, hiding God's word in our hearts, doesn't it? Keep it. Keep it in our hearts. And that's the sort of act of faith that they were engaged in. So what did they do by faith? Well, they did this hiding act then. They hid Moses. But how did they do it? How did they do it? Well, positively, they did it through their wisdom. See, the writer says it was because they saw he was no ordinary child. Stephen talks about the same incident in Acts chapter 7. And he says the same thing, doesn't he? He says he was no ordinary child. Or you could say he was fair in the sight of God, something like that. And when you first read verses like that, you think, well, were they some sort of prophets then, Moses' parents? They sort of could see into the future then that he was going to be the one who was going to save his people out of Egypt. I don't think that's what the writer's saying. I think it's far more likely that what is being said in the scriptures is that Moses' parents faithfully did all that they could do for that child then, and that he turned out to be no ordinary child. See, if you read it in that way, I think it makes a bit more sense, doesn't it? Because they saw that he was no ordinary child. And I don't think that it means to say that there were no other Israelites at this time who kept their babies hidden. Probably there were others, weren't there, who kept their babies hidden, their baby boys hidden at this particular time. And so the point is that this particular couple did something. They did something that in some ways was quite instinctive then. You know, you naturally, isn't it, would want to preserve the life of a baby if it was born to you. But it was something then that was an act of faith, and that, of course, led eventually, many years later, to a remarkable deliverance for many, many people. So they had the wisdom then to see that this child was worth preserving. They were wise enough to see what the right thing to do was. Now, you say to yourself, well, how can I get that sort of wisdom? How can I know what to do? Well, it comes by faith, doesn't it? It's by faith that such wisdom comes. And it involves a realization, first of all, that life itself is precious. Now, some of you say, well, that's obvious, isn't it? And yet there are people in this world who don't know that. They don't realize that. That life is precious. That life is worth preserving. There are many people in this world who think, well, some life is worth preserving. But not all life. You know, some life, what's the point? Some lives are not worth living. That's their attitude. That's their approach to these things. Wisdom teaches us otherwise. Wisdom teaches us that life itself is precious. Wisdom teaches us that babies grow up, don't they? A little baby in a womb, obviously a tiny little thing, a little baby in a womb can't do much at all. A little baby, even after it's born, can't do very much. A little child can't do very much. An older child can't do that much. A child, when it's getting 11 or 12, there's not very much it could do. There's some things it could do, can't it? And when he's a teenager, well, again, not very much he can, but there's more he can do, isn't there? And children grow up to be adults, don't they? I mean, it's not rocket science, is it? And yet people don't seem to see the link between the little baby in the womb and the grown-up man or woman. And those of us who are parents or Sunday school teachers, or children's workers, we've got this holiday Bible club coming up, isn't it? So it's good that we're thinking about this. We've got a lesson to learn here, haven't we? How do you look at the children? When the children come in now, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, hopefully they'll come. Or when you see children, how do you look at them? Do you see them then as they are now? Which you've got to do to start off with. There's no good forgetting that bit. But do you think, at least sometimes, well, yes, but they're going to go on, aren't they? They're going to grow up. And we must think like that. Who knows? Who knows who we've got coming this week? A future preacher. A future missionary. A future prime minister, maybe. I don't know. Isn't it? Present prime minister grew up in a mats. I don't know if he was very helped by that particular mats, but you know, there's no reason to think that there's not a future prime minister coming along this next week, is it? Somebody who's going to do a great deal of good in the world. You know, I've told you this before. But Martin Luther, when Martin Luther came to the school, he would do this thing where he would bow down to the school children. He'd say, Herr Doktor, Herr Professor, Herr Barrister. He knew that the children were going to grow up and they were going to do various things like that, weren't they? They were going to be those sort of people. And we need to recognize the potential that lies in children. We have to be far-seeing. Moses' parents, they got it. They could see it. Now, you understand what I'm saying? I don't think they didn't know, did they? Exactly what Moses was going to do. They if you'd have told them, oh, you know, give it a few thousand years, and they'll be talking about your son in London, in England, in 2009. I doubt that, they probably would have said. Well, they would be wrong, wouldn't they? And then the other thing here is the negative thing, of course. There was this lack of fear. Lack of fear. So you see, the writer says, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Pharaoh said the child must die. He wanted to destroy the power base of the Israelites by removing all the males then from amongst them. Now, we must respect the powers that be. We know that. We must always obey the law of the land, unless it conflicts with God's law. They knew that to kill the baby was utterly wrong. To hand the baby over to be killed was utterly wrong. And so, unafraid of his edict, they did what was right. I suppose it's a little bit like the dilemma that some Christians in China have, isn't it? Where, you know, there's this decree in China now, you can only have one child in a family. Now, what are you going to do if you're a Christian family and there's another child comes along, number two comes along? And you say, oh, well, that's the law then. I'll hand the child over and the government can do what they want. Or there'll have to be an abortion. There's no question about it. No. Well-taught Christian is going to react like that. Are they? They will resist that sort of anti-life view. Now, obviously, in some places, it's easier to get away with that than it is in others. The law is not applied uniformly. But certainly, if you're living in one of the big cities there in China, and you're seeking to conform yourself to what the Word of God says, and there is a second child, then you are going to have to make some big decisions. And we need to have faith, don't we? I mean, that's a remote example from us, isn't it? But I think it's, again, worth asking, well, what would I do in that situation? Would I have the faith then to say, well, I'm not afraid of what they might do to me. I'm not afraid of what the consequences might be. I am going to do the Lord's will. I think that's the sort of attitude that we need to have. So that's the first thing I want to say to you. Learn from the faith of Moses' parents. Learn about this forward-looking faith. Sometimes we do get sort of stuck in a rut, rather, don't we? We're not looking forward. We're not seeing the consequences. But if we have the wisdom, and if we have the lack of fear that we ought to, then we can be something like Moses' parents were. And then I think we can learn from the faith of Moses as a young man. That's the second thing then. Moses is a young man. And perhaps we could characterize this as self-denying faith. That's the sort of faith we're talking about here. So Moses then, as you know, was eventually taken by the daughter of Pharaoh. You know how she had pity on him. He was preserved. And it seems to be that what happened was that, first of all, he lived with his mother. She continued to bring him up then, but she now was safe. And then at a certain point, he was taken into Pharaoh's palace. I'm sure he was still allowed access to his mother. He saw his mother, but now he was very much the daughter of the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he was brought up then in that palace. So we're fast forwarding now from, you've seen the little baby in the basket. Well, now he's the young man. And we ask about that time. Well, what did he do then? What did he do by faith? Well, it's there in verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses then, when he had grown up, still a young man, but he'd grown up now, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. So as I say, it seems that Moses continued to have contact with his mother and with his family, especially in those early years. So he knew all about his origins. He knew what his background was. And he was brought up, nevertheless, chiefly in the Egyptian court. He spoke like an Egyptian. He dressed, we know, like an Egyptian. He walked like an Egyptian. He received an Egyptian education. And you can imagine Moses then. He's got all these privileges now, hasn't he? In the palace. He's getting this wonderful education and all these privileges. But he's aware then that his own people are being mistreated. And he wants to identify with his people. You can imagine how his blood boiled, as we say. How very angry he was at what was going on. In fact, we read in Exodus of how incensed he was about this. That he decided then he's going to do something about it. There's a certain impulsiveness about the young Moses. And he ends up, as you remember, killing an Egyptian. He sees an Egyptian beating a fellow Israelite, and he puts this man to death. And it seems that he was hoping then that some sort of rebellion could begin, and that he then could lead the people, and they could throw off the Egyptian yoke. But you know what happened? The next day he saw two Israelites fighting and he tried to separate them. This is no good. We don't want to be fighting against each other. The Egyptians, they're the enemy. But he then realized that not only was he going to get no sympathy, but that it was known that he'd put this Egyptian to death. And that's what was led then to his exile away in the Sinai desert. And I suppose he could have chosen to forget about his fellow Israelites. At that point, it was probably wrong-headed the way he tried to lead this rebellion, but he could have just done nothing at all, couldn't he? And he could have said, well, I've got all the pleasures and enjoyments of the Egyptian court, I'm just going to stick with that. But by faith, he refused to do it. And I think it's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Who do you identify with then? I suppose it's easiest in terms of this world to identify with the biggest, with the most successful people in this world, the most popular, the ones who everyone else is looking to. But are we sure that that's the right path to go? Is that the way to go then? Surely if we have any hope of eternity, we ought to be identifying with the people of God. And I know that the people of God leave a lot to be desired sometimes, don't they? You know, when you're in certain situations, people talk very freely, don't they, about the people of God. And we've got to be very careful what we say. But there are some odd characters amongst us, aren't there? There are some strange people amongst us. And you do wonder sometimes, how do these things happen? And sometimes it's a temptation, isn't it? You say, well, do I really want to spend the rest of my life with these people? Many of them are, right? They are attractive in many ways, but they've got their problems. Or am I going to say, well, I'm just going to go with the inset, the people that, you know, are really hip, the people then that that really count in this world. It's part of the whole question of becoming a Christian, part of the whole matter of living the Christian life. So what did he do by faith then? Well, when he'd grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose rather to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. That's important, isn't it? A short time. He didn't make a short-term decision. He made the long-term decision. He took the long view. And how did he do it then? Well, the writer sums it up here in verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. He made a calculation then. He decided that he would rather be disgraced for the sake of the coming Messiah than to have the treasures of Egypt, all its luxury and all its learning. And we've got to understand what he was doing there, because it might seem in many ways a strange choice. He's going to throw away then all the advantages of being in the court of the richest, the most advanced civilization on the earth at that particular time, in order to identify them with a despised community, the people who were basically slaves. That's what they were. They weren't making great advances in mathematics. They weren't dressing themselves in gold and splendor every day. And it was a stark choice that Moses had to make. But that's the choice that he made. And I think we have to be confronted with this question ourselves, don't we? What about us then? Is that our choice? Is that the way we think about it? We think, yes, there are many attractions here, aren't there? The university world, the entertainment world, the world then of politics, as it is so often conducted. And we can say, oh, that really does attract me. I can see things there that I could shine, I could do well in that situation. There are situations like it that we are attracted to. But then there's the people of God, isn't it? Despised, the laughing stock. People laugh at us, isn't it? You know, you go and tell people that you believe that God made the world in 6 days. They just laugh at you. You tell people you believe that there was a man called Noah who was saved from the great flood that came over this whole earth by the ark that God provided. They'll just laugh at you. If you tell them you believe that this is the word of God, that the Bible is the very word of God, they'll think you're mad. They say, what? You believe that? If you say that trusting in Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, it's the only thing that makes sense in this world, it's the only way worth pursuing, well, they say, well, that's all right for you, but I'm not interested. And we have to make that choice, and we have to go the right way. They won't give you any medals, will they, for going that way? You know, they don't come here, do they, and say, now, who can we give an MBE to? Who can we give a CBE, some sort of reward? They're not looking, they're not coming to places like this to give out their awards. It's not, we're not the sort of people they're looking for. They're not interested. So that's the second thing. Learn from Moses then as a young man, and about self-denying faith. So we've talked about forward-looking faith, self-denying faith. And then I think we can learn from the faith of Moses as an older man, about God-centered faith, God-centered faith. So Moses then, he spends all that time away from Egypt, you remember. He's out in the backside of the desert. He's a shepherd. That's what he does. And his life seems to be in a cul-de-sac, doesn't it? It's a dead end. He's 80, and he's done nothing. He's thrown away all the advantages of the court of Egypt. He can't go back there again, you would think. He's missed out on opportunity after opportunity. He's stuck there out in the desert. He was in a rut. That's where he was. And one would have assumed he was going to live out the rest of his life in quietness and obscurity and insignificance. But no. No, it wasn't that, was it? There was more to come. His life hadn't really begun at this point, had it? And God met with him in the desert. In the backside of the desert, of all places. That's where God met with him and directed him back to Egypt, of all places, where he was to confront Pharaoh and to lead out then the people of God. So what did he do? Let's ask that question again. What did he do by faith then? Well, the writer puts it very simply. By faith, verse 27, this is, by faith he left Egypt. That's it. That's all it said. It's very simple. But there was a lot to it, wasn't it? I did something very similar before I came here tonight. I left the house. Of course, you left the house. That's how you came here. Yeah. All right. 25 years or so ago, I left Wales. Okay. I left it. It's gone. And I suppose that was a bit more of a big deal. I'd love to have stayed there in many ways, I suppose. But you see, when Moses left Egypt, he left then lock, stock, and barrel. He led the people of God against the background then of a titanic struggle. It isn't like he left the house. It isn't like he left Wales. It isn't like that. This was a titanic struggle, as you know, that went on between Pharaoh and then Moses as the spokesman of God. And it resulted in a whole series of amazing miracles. You know, the gnats and the frogs and the blood and the darkness and all those plagues that came. And it culminated in the Exodus itself. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, there's a sense in which he leaves Egypt, isn't it? He leaves Egypt behind. He has to get out. Get out. That's what he has to do. He has to get out from that place. He has to get out of Egypt. He has to get out of the house of slavery and bondage. He has to put behind him all that. And in some ways, it's easy, isn't it? Who wants to stay in slavery? Who wants to be a slave? Who wants to live their life for nothing? Who wants to just waste their life in this world? In some ways, it's easy. And yet, in other ways, it's a titanic struggle, because Satan doesn't give in very easily. He didn't give in very easily when Moses and the people were to leave Egypt. There was a fight. And you know, you read through that story, and you think, well, now Pharaoh is finally going to give in, you think. And he says, oh, no, he hasn't. He's changed his mind. And then you think, well, he's just given in this time, that's it. And he still doesn't. And his wise men are saying to him, look, the country's ruined. Just let them go, let them go. But he still won't. He fights, and he fights, and he fights. He's a tragic figure, isn't he, Pharaoh? But he is determined then not to let those people go. And it's like that then, when a person wants to leave Egypt. But we must come out. We must come out, and we must stay out, and we must look to God then for the faith to do that. You won't do it without faith. There's no way out of Egypt just by saying, I'm fed up of this miserable life. I'm going to change. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to become a new person. It doesn't work like that. There has to be faith in Almighty God. There has to be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to repent. So how did he do it then? That's the second thing. How did he do it? Well, again, there's a positive and a negative thing here, isn't there? Negatively, he did not fear the king that he could see. He did not fear the king he could see. It says that, doesn't it? Not fearing the king's anger. It's like his parents, isn't he? Not fearing. Pharaoh appeared to change his mind many times. But the truth is that he really didn't want those Israelites to go. But like his parents before him, Moses was not afraid of Pharaoh. Oh yes, Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world at that particular time. And his servants then could apparently duplicate many of the miracles that Moses was able to perform. But Moses then, by the grace of God, he withstood Pharaoh face to face. He was able to hold on, and he was able to hold out, and he persevered then until he was able to lead the people out of Egypt. Now, by nature, we are afraid of people, aren't we? We're afraid of what they can do to us. I mean, sometimes it's only they can shout at us, or they can, and I suppose they could kick us, couldn't they? Or they can just make us feel not very nice. Or they could laugh at us. And very often we're afraid of what people can do to us. And we get trammeled then by those sort of considerations sometimes. And if we could lose our fear of men, that would be a great gift, wouldn't it? To lose our fear of men so that we don't fall into this way of thinking, well, what will people think of me? What will they think? Now, I know sometimes that can work for our good, just to stop and think what people might think of us. But as a general rule, isn't it? If we're always thinking about what other people think about us, we're not going to get very far in the things of God. And if we could lose our fear of men, that would make us truly bold and truly faithful. And we ought to pray for a deliverance from the fear of men. And then positively, well, negatively, he wasn't afraid of the king that he could see, was he? And positively, he kept his eye on the king who he couldn't see. He wasn't afraid of Pharaoh. And I suppose others have learned to do that. You can think of people like Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King. They at least got that far, didn't they? They weren't afraid of powerful men in politics and so on. But there was more to Moses than the ability then not to be overawed by Pharaoh. Our writer says that he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. His eyes were on God. And God is invisible, of course. We can't see God. That's not possible. But we've said, haven't we, that faith is being certain about what you cannot see. And God is one of those things that you cannot see. And so Moses kept his eye on something he couldn't see. He kept his eye on someone he couldn't see. He kept his eye on God. He kept his eye on the Lord. Do we do that? Is that how we live? Because it's very difficult to do, isn't it? You know, instinctively, isn't it? It's like when you're trying to look at something and then something else flashes across. And you know, your eyes instinctively look because you can see it. It's very difficult to concentrate on something you can't see, isn't it? And yet, if we're to have true faith, we have to do that. We have to trust in a God who we can't see. He is everywhere. He's all around us. He's in every place. He's powerful. We see his actions at times. But we can't see him. And yet we need to keep our minds fixed upon him. And Moses did that then. He kept his eye on the Lord. Somebody once spoke about having a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other. Well, you could interpret that in different ways. But that certainly is a principle, isn't it? That, yeah, we read a newspaper. But we look at what the Bible says, don't we? What does the Bible say? That's the important thing, isn't it? It doesn't really matter what Mr. Brown or Mr. Obama do, in one sense. They're powerful men. They can do things that will affect our lives. But what matters is what God does. That's what matters in the end. And what else did he do by faith then? Let's look at verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. And it's very important, I think, that we don't miss this. The Jews will be celebrating Passover very shortly, won't they? And here the writer goes back to the very first Passover feast and how it was kept by Moses and by the Israelites when that first Passover actually took place, when the angel of death passed over Egypt and he put to death the firstborn male creatures then in every home in Egypt, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh down to the lowliest creature. Everywhere except in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. He passed every house. He passed over every house without harming anyone, where the blood then had been sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel across the top. The blood of the Passover lamb. That was enough, wasn't it? The sprinkled blood was enough then to stop the destroyer, the destroying angel, destroying then the firstborn of Israel. Everyone who was under the blood If you're in the house and you're under the blood, you were safe. And of course, that Passover lamb points forward to Jesus Christ. He's the Passover lamb, isn't he? Look, says John, the Lamb of God. And that's who he is. And if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're safe forever. If we trust in Jesus Christ, then all our sins are forgiven. We mustn't forget to say that either, must we? And then one more very brief thing then. We've said learn from the faith of Moses' parents then, about forward-looking faith. Learn from the faith of Moses as a young man about self-denying faith. Learn from the faith of Moses as an older man about God-centered faith. And then finally, learn from the faith of Moses and the people at the Red Sea about, well, faith in extremis or in extremities. That sort of faith, isn't it? It's the famous crossing of the Red Sea. And you remember how they got to that point, didn't they, where the Egyptian army were right behind them, but they couldn't go forward because there was this great river in the way. They were, as the Americans say, between a rock and a hard place. There was no way out. They were finished. There was no hope for them. And let's ask those questions again then. First of all, what did the people do by faith? By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. Remember how God opened up that amazing path for them? It's one of the great events of Old Testament history. It's often recalled for us in Scripture. And it's a great lesson in faith for us, particularly faith in desperate and dangerous situations. And we need those sort of lessons sometimes, because sometimes we're caught between a rock and a hard place and we don't know where to turn. And it does seem impossible for us to go on. But if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all will be well. It may be by a miracle, more likely some other way. But God will provide a way out for us. He will show us a way out. However bad it gets then, however desperate, we must continue to trust in the Lord. These Hebrews, then, they felt they were in this sort of position. They just couldn't go on, not with the persecution and the opposition they were faced. But the writer says, yes, you can. There is a way forward if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what did the Egyptians fail to do? That's the last thing. Well, the Egyptians failed to have faith, didn't they? When the Egyptians tried to do so, when they tried to cross the Red Sea, they were drowned. You see, they thought it was just a matter of following the Israelites. And you can see their logic, can't you? That the sea has opened up. Who knows how the sea has opened up? But the Israelites have gone in. They've come out the other side. We'll follow them. That's what we'll do. But it didn't work, did it? When I was taking my driving test for the first time, we came to a right-hand turn across six lanes of traffic. Well, I'd done, you know, a lot of driving, but that was a little bit difficult, it seemed to me. So I had this idea. I thought, I'll follow the car in front. And so I followed the car in front, and the car wouldn't go because the examiner had put his foot on, you know, they've got controls. It was a dual control car. He put his foot on the brake because the light was red, and we're not to turn against the red lights in any situation, but particularly it's unadvisable when there are six lanes of traffic coming the other way. So I failed that. And there we are. We passed the next time, so we're all right. The Egyptians thought they could just simply follow. You know, and people think like that. They said, well, I don't know what it's all about, but I'm just going to follow the traditions. You know, I'm going to sing the hymns, and I'm going to do a bit of Bible reading, and do a bit of praying, and it'll all be all right. You can't do that. It doesn't work. You have to have faith, especially when you're going through the Red Sea, especially then when everything's against you. You dare not face troubles of any magnitude without faith. And we don't know when trouble of this magnitude is going to come upon us, do we? We don't know when we're going to face death. We don't know when we're going to have to face something that is well beyond us. And so we need faith. We must trust the Lord, even in extremis. And we must look to him to give us the strength to do it. Amen.